Take your Bibles. We will be in James 5 today. James chapter 5. We are approaching the end of our study on James that we're calling the battle. Because James is trying to teach his readers and you and me, believers, he's trying to teach us where the real fights in life are. Right? And how to have these fights. And it's a little easy to lose track of the tone when we are moving so slowly through the book. I could get up here and it wouldn't take very long for me to read the entire letter of James to you. But we've been in it for 6 weeks, 9 or 10 weeks. We've been in it for a while, right? 10 weeks we've been studying James at least, and yet you could read it in a few minutes from beginning to end. So it's easy. And the reason we do that is because, well, it was written a long time ago and some of the language has changed. It was written in a foreign language. And so it's difficult to understand context and also to kind of deal and wrestle with as a community and as individuals in community to wrestle with what it is that James would have us to say. So we move slowly through it, being careful with it. But it's easy when we do that to lose the tone. And James's tone has been, I don't know, urgent, right? I mean, he's kind of like really, really animated with his people because he believes that what he's talking about is incredibly important. It's critical for their health and for their continued work in the kingdom that they get these things straight. He's gone all on and on about the sin of partiality, and he's gone and talked about faith and how that works together with what we're called to do and where the wisdom comes from and rejecting the wisdom of the world. And he's been very, very adamant about where we seek to find treasure. He's been very, very quick, rapid, often skipping transitions and leaving us to wonder how things are connected. It's almost like he just handed us his outline sometimes because of how urgent he is. Which is why it's a little bit jarring to me after all of this call to action when I read this at 5. He's just gone on and on about a warning to those who are rich and how corrosive our wealth is and how people treat others with all that. And then in verse 7, he says this. How are we addressing how we're supposed to deal with this? How are we supposed to live in a world that's broken with people that are broken in all of these ways? How are we supposed to be in a world that's full of injustice and much of that our own fault? And this is what he says in 5, starting in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by other oaths, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. James is at the end of his letter as he's kind of commenting on all of the things that he said and wrapping up and beginning to give his final instruction about how we're supposed to be in this world. He goes back to where he started from. Do you remember at the very beginning of James, his opening words? His opening words were, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." I argued, a great opening. Hard to hear, but an amazing opening. And he's returned at the end of his letter, coming from a different perspective that how we're supposed to be in this world is patient. Now, this is why this was jarring to me this time. I don't know why. I guess I was just so wrapped up in how James is constantly calling us to action. And then this is how you're supposed to be. His response to this call to action is, so in this world, be patient. Which I heard as, just be still. Let things happen. Just, you know, don't get too worked up. Just be, you know, calm. Like I read it that way. But luckily, James explains that I'm wrong. It's not what he's getting at. He wants us to think about how we're supposed to be with each other in the world and how we're supposed to be with the world. And it sounds frustrating coming out of a world that's shaped like verses 1 through 6, right? A world that's broken because of people who have wealth that cause injustice to happen in the world. And if we're living in that world, the response to that, if we find ourselves being oppressed, the response to that to be patient, that can be a touch, at least initially for me, a touch frustrating. But he says this. He defines what he means by patient. Verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. He is not talking about passive waiting. That's not how the farmer does. The farmer doesn't passively wait. In Palestine, it was interesting. It's an interesting climate. And so what would happen, and it's mentioned in other parts of the Old Testament, the rains would come early and wet the ground and the seed would go in. And then they would come late again. It would be a second season. If that happened, it would be a good season of fruit. And so he's referring to this image of that. And farmers don't wait passively. Farmers don't just work 2 days of the year. They don't go out, plant the seed, go back home and chill till the plants grow and then go back and collect them. That's not how farmers do. It's a hard job. They're constantly tending. They're constantly caring. They're protecting. They're guarding against. And here's the thing. They're longing anxiously. They're longing for this fruit. They're longing for the thing to happen. And that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about some kind of passive waiting. It's this active longing, care, and this eager expectation. And the reason that we do this, the reason that we're doing this, is because God's coming back. That's so easy for me to forget. You know, it's so easy for us to lose track of in the day-to-day activity of life, of getting up and doing my quiet time even, or going to the job, or dealing with the frustrations of life. It's really easy to forget that what we're doing is we're waiting for Jesus to come back. Otherwise, this doesn't make any sense. A Christianity apart from the return of Christ to rule doesn't make any sense. What are we doing if he's not coming back? We're longing. We're expecting. We're living our lives day to day, hoping with a firm hope that Christ is going to return and make things the way they should be. Establish his kingdom is how we talk about that. The rule and the justice that he has everywhere. That's what Jesus prayed, right? When he was teaching his disciples to pray, he said, how do you pray? And one of the things he said, God, your kingdom come and your will be done here like it is in heaven. The kingdom of heaven coming and invading time and space and making it how God originally designed it. And what James is saying through this is that that terrifies me is that we got to make up our mind who we're going to serve every single day. Right? That's the hard part, I think, of this. Or the challenge of James is that this is an everyday deal. Right? If we're talking about being patient and choosing how we're going to be in a situation, that's an everyday thing, right? Every day you have challenges about whether or not you are going to be patient and wait on what God is going to do, or whether you're not going to be. Whether you're going to be active and go beyond what he's asked you to do, to wrestle and to rage against the machine and be just full of anger about what's happening in the world, which it's unjust and sure. We should be upset about it. But how are we going to receive that? Do we receive it as if Christ is coming back or like he's not? And it's all dependent on us. And so he says, how are we going to be in the world? How are we going to act with one another is incredibly important. It's this everyday shaping. And he says this. He says, stand firm and establish your hearts. We're not supposed to use the tactics of the world to fight the world. We're not supposed to. We're not supposed to. The patience that he's calling for is the type of thing that says, I am not going to take my vengeance out because I trust that Christ is going to return and make things right. I will not respond to the world when it oppresses me or when I am going through things and the world comes against me. I will not come against other people the way they come at me. I don't use the same tactics because you know why? Christ is coming back. And that changes how I think about things. That changes how I see things. When I'm patient and trust that that's what he's doing. So James says, in your interactions with each other's brothers, you have to think about this. You have to understand that he's coming back and that we don't fight the same way. And this is what's this is why this is such so critical. Because what we are doing now, how we act now in these daily moments, this is the part that terrifies me. That changes us. Like When I react with impatience, when I react to restore justice by any means possible, by my own strength, when I act that way, that changes my heart. It affects me. When conflict happens, right, my natural reaction, my instinct when someone comes against me is to come back at least twice as hard. That's my instinct. But when you do that, it shapes you. It shapes you to be different. And that's why he warns this next. He says, listen, he's returning. So you have to stand firm and establish in your hearts that you're not going to use this type of tactics. Who are you going to be in the world? Are you going to be a peacemaker or not? And we have to make these decisions about how we're going to be because it's going to change us. And he says this right after this. He says, it's so interesting. Hey, I want you to be patient. Don't grumble. That seems weird to me. How do those go together? I want you to be patient. Also, man, don't grumble with each other. That's his exhortation. I think our instinct is like grumbling's not that big a deal, right? Like, I mean, man, who doesn't complain a little every now and then? Or every day? Or at least once an hour? Like, who doesn't grumble a little bit about how things are, about how we're treated, about how we've been mistreated in relationships? You know who gives a really good example of the danger of this, though? That's right, C.S. Lewis. So in this book, My Great Divorce, it's a great book. It's an imaginative telling, right? It's a fictional book, very interesting, though. And Lewis imagines a bus ride from hell into heaven, where the people in hell can get on a bus and go into heaven, and the people from heaven try to convince them to come in. Now Lewis is not making a theological point there. He's setting us up for something, right? He even says in the intro, guys, calm down. I'm making a point. Don't get too weirded out by this stuff. I'm paraphrasing. So they get there on the bus, and what they find out when the people from hell get to heaven, the outskirts of heaven, what they find is that they're like ghosts. They can see through themselves. And heaven, man, it's real. It's solid. They step out on the grass, and the grass doesn't bend underneath their feet, and it hurts them because heaven is real, and they're the shadows. So yeah, they get there, and they begin to interview they call them the solid people, the bright people come, and they begin to talk to them. They're like people they recognize from heaven, or recognize from earth, and they begin to have conversations. And one of the conversations that happens is one of the solid spirits is having a conversation with this guy, and they overhear another conversation. And it's this shrill monotone whine as the speaker, still accompanied by the bright patient at her side, moved out of hearing. And he says, "What troubles you?" asked my teacher. And he says, "I'm troubled, sir, because the unhappy creature doesn't seem to be the sort of soul that ought to be even in danger of damnation." So they're talking about this spirit, and they overhear this conversation, and it goes like this. She begins to grumble, the woman does, and she says, "Oh dear, I've had such a dreadful time. I don't know how I even got here at all. I was coming with Elmore Stone, and we'd arranged the whole thing, and we were here to meet at the corner of Sink Street, and I'd made it perfectly plain because I knew what she was like. If I told her once, I told her 100 times that I would not meet her outside that dreadful Marjorie Brank woman's house." She just goes on and on, grumbling and complaining, and he overhears this conversation and says, "Why is this poor woman even in hell? It doesn't seem like she's in danger of damnation. She's a wicked. She's only a silly, garrulous old woman who's got in the habit of grumbling. And one feels that a little kindness and rest and change would put her all right. That is what she once was. That is maybe what she will still is. If so, she certainly will be cured. But the whole question is whether she is now a grumbler. I should have thought there was no doubt about that." "Ah, you misunderstand me. The question is whether she is a grumbler or only a grumble. If there's a real woman, even the least trace of one, still there inside the grumbling, it can be brought to life. If there's one wee spark under those ashes, we'll blow it until the whole pile is red and clean. But if there's nothing but ashes, we'll not go on blowing them in our own eyes forever. They must be swept up. But how can there be a grumble without a grumbler? The whole difficulty of understanding hell is that the thing to be understood is so nearly nothing. But you've had the experience. It begins with a grumbling mood, and yourself still distinct from it, perhaps criticizing it. And yourself, in a dark hour, may will that mood, embrace it. You can repent and come out of it again, but there may come a day when you can no longer do that. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood, or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. become a grumble. That grumbling becomes a thing that takes over. And it has this double effect. Not only does grumbling affect the people around us, our brothers and sisters, but it also changes us to people who are not longing for and looking for the good fruit that comes from our Savior working in our heart and the longing of Him to return. So He says this, He guards, warns them, as we long for Christ to come, as we live with one another, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is at the door. He's coming. And our attitude, our thinking about this affects us. And it's confusing to me how James can expect us to do this. How James can expect us to not grumble, and not only that, to engage those around us that do grumble. What do we do in that situation? And what he's saying is, because he expects us to be a peacemaker. And so if we're supposed to be a peacemaker, how do we engage the grumbler? And James, I know he would say this. The way he understands all of this is because of, well, it's because of how Christ is with us. I don't know about you, but I know that he's put up with a lot of my grumbling. I know that he's tried to pick me up and carry me, and I've fought him every single step. I know that I've screamed and I've yelled at him as he tried to shepherd me. I know that I've been angry at him, that I've shaken my fist at him, and yet he held me. And when we see a Savior like that, it melts our heart and makes us able to be that way. To take the blows that come with loving a grumbler. To take the punches and the frustration of entering into people's lives that struggle and being there as Christ was there for us. That we can do this because of who He has made us. He's made us into a community that is able to step into people's lives and take the pain. He did this. He enters into time and space and dies. Dies a criminal's death for you and for me. Then we might have life. And then he says, if you're going to follow me, you know what you have to do? You pick up your cross. You die daily to the things that serve you so that you can serve others and be His hands and feet in the world. That's what He expects. Because of what He's done for us. It's what He enables us to do because of what He's done for us. But there's another kind of patience here too, right? That's just the patience of dealing with others. There's another kind of patience that he talks about here. He says this, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, you consider these men blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purposes of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. There's a patience in dealing with one another that's required and necessary as we live in community with those that are different than us for God's glory. And then there is a patience that's a steadfastness no matter what comes. A standing firm in what we believe no matter what life brings. A conviction of what is true and right no matter our circumstances. There's that kind of standing firm. That kind of patience. And that is definitely not passive. He uses the examples of the prophets, which is super interesting. Because the story of the prophets, the people that God sent to share His message with others, it is not a fun story. None of them are fun stories. Jeremiah, his people in his hometown tried to kill him. God said, I want you to go and I want you to take a message. And his friends tried to murder him. Not great. Ezekiel entered into a broken world to bring God's message to people that didn't want to hear it. Jonah? I don't want to go down like that. Swallowed by a fish in my disobedience? That's insane. What? That kind of steadfastness and patience of the prophets. And then he refers to Job. Job. Oh, man. Job's... What? I don't know if you ever read Job. You should definitely sit down and do that. Job had everything taken from him. Everything taken from him. And he sits and he begins, his friends come over, everything's taken from him. And his friends come over and begin to argue with him and tell him all these things that he's done wrong and he should confess to God. And if clearly God wouldn't have done this to him if he hadn't done something wrong. And he's like, that's not true. Absolutely not. And he stands before God and he questions God and he asks God and he demands that of God. And he wonders, God, why is this happening to me? And the Bible says in all of this, Job did not sin. I think that I've thought of patience as just taking whatever comes and just going, okay, oh well. The Eeyore Christian, right? Woe is me, guess I'll go eat thistles. Like walking through life like that, like I think of that as patience. Not the hard work of daily fighting in the midst of questions to be obedient. In the midst of tragedy to be obedient. In the midst of everything and going wrong and injustice to be obedient. While I'm folding clothes, while I'm talking to my coworkers, no matter what's going on, to be obedient in the midst of anything. That's what he says. You know how we admire these people who are steadfast, who stand. We need this. And I think we need it most at two points in our life. I think we need God's guidance most at two places in your life. And here it is. One is when things are going good. When things are going good, we need God's protection so much. If the story of the Old Testament tells us anything, it's that when things are going bad, we'll cry out to God. When things are going good, we got this. The other time that I think we need it is when things are going really bad. When things are going badly, we need it. We need it always. His correction, always. But those are two times when we are in the greatest danger of becoming incredibly selfish. When things aren't going right, what do? Why is this happening to me? I don't understand what's going on. Why would God do this to me? And we put ourselves in the center of life and we wonder and we become so self-absorbed because of all that's happening to us. We can't see past ourselves at all. And it's then that we decide, before that happens, we decide, will we stand firm or not? Will I do what God has asked of me when no matter my circumstances? That's why I love the 23rd Psalm so much, right? I love it so much. It says this, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters and he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Now get this part. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." That sounds bad, right? Valley of the shadow of death, "I will fear no evil." Okay, why? Why won't you fear in the valley of the shadow of death? "For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." That's the part that amazes me the most. The rod and the staff, yes, were to fight off dangers, but they were also to correct the sheep, to correct the lamb, who in times of trouble may decide to run into more danger. That is us. We need God's correction no matter what is happening if we're going to remain steadfast. Because he'll be willing to prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies, anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We need that because his purposes are compassion. That's what he says, right? "You've seen the purposes of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." That is his end. No matter what is going on in our life, we have to believe that somehow his purposes are compassion and mercy. It's so hard to see sometimes. It's so hard to see. But it's true. We're a God. We serve a God whose end is our good, that overflows with mercy and compassion. Unbelievable. We decide to be steadfast because of who we serve and that we know that he is returning. And in the meantime, we have to wrestle with what we're going to do. And here's the thing that helps me the most. And I've said it before and I'll say it again because it's true. And I forget it. And I'm assuming that you probably do too. You do not know what God will do with your obedience. The stories through Scripture over and over again have to do with God taking what looks like just simple daily obedience and doing amazing things. Unbelievable things. My favorite example is this Joseph, right? Joseph wasn't a pastor. Joseph wasn't a church planner. Joseph was a kidnapped slave who was really great manager, who God blessed and guided, and he just got up every day and did his job faithful to God. And God put him over all of Egypt and saved millions of people through his simple daily obedience. You don't know what God's going to do with your obedience. You don't know that if you are faithful and you return, I said Joseph's my favorite. I'm changing it right now. My favorite is Naomi and Ruth, right? It's my favorite. Naomi's just being faithful. And at the end of that book, she's holding this child. And she thinks that that is a great, great blessing because it is. God has given this grandmother this child. And then the author of Ruth drops this amazing bomb. That was the father of Jesse, the father of David, the one whom our Savior will come to. And she was just being a faithful grandmother. Faithful obedience. You do not know what God will do with that. He does tremendous things with the lives of people that do His will. We may not get to see it. But if I could tell you that in hard circumstances, if you did not grumble and you loved the church, that you were obedient and faithful, if I could assure you that you were going to live a very, very difficult life, and your children or a child that goes to church here was going to witness that and witness your obedience in tough times, and it was going to shape them and change them for eternity, would you do it? Would you struggle? Would you struggle your whole life to see what God is going to do with your obedience on an eternal scale? That's what He does. We serve a God who uses our obedience, no matter the circumstances, to change the world, to change eternity. Unbelievable. And this is the call of James. And it's not some grand gesture. It is tomorrow. It is today being faithful and worshiping Him. Tomorrow, guarding your tongue and the grumbling that has a tendency to come from it. Guarding your heart from longing for things as if there is not a God who has a thing to say about it. Simple obedience. If I could sum up all of the prophets, Hosea 6:6. If I could sum up all the prophets, their message is almost exclusively, in different circumstances, in different ways, but their message is always this: do I not desire obedience more than sacrifice? That's what He's called us to. Simple obedience. No matter what it is. And let Him, trust Him, the one who is returning, the judge who comes, whose desire is to pour out compassion and mercy on us. And trust Him for the results. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Jesus. Apart from Him, we have, well, nothing. Nothing of eternal significance, nothing lasting. Without Him, we're just wandering, lost, lighting torches for ourselves, attempting to find a way. And give us hearts that long to be obedient, that see Your great love, that trusts Your great love, that believes with everything in us that you will return, that You will make all things new. Make us live faithfully here. Help us live faithfully here, trusting You. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.